chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 14. Acts chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 14. Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word. Would you train our minds to focus and allow us to open our hearts to change where you guide us to change. And would all of our thoughts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard of the proper British woman who is looking for a place to move to in Switzerland. And she corresponded with a local schoolmaster to help her get together and find this place. And she found a place that was really nice and it suited her well. And as she prepared to move, she realized she hadn't thought through one very, very important thing. She didn't notice whether this place for her in Switzerland had a bathroom. She didn't know if it had a water closet, in her words. And so she decided she would inquire. And she sent to this schoolmaster she was corresponding with, somewhat ashamed, being the proper woman that she was, to have to even mention such a thing. And so instead of asking about the water closet, she decided she should abbreviate the WC. And so she asked about the WC, and the schoolmaster received the correspondence and looked, and not accustomed to that terminology, wondered, what in the world is a WC? And after thinking about it, he was stumped, and finally he went to the local minister, who was a learned man, and the minister, of course, thought, well, I know exactly what a WC is. It's the Wayside Chapel. And so the schoolmaster returned a letter, and it went something like this: "Dear Madam, the WC is situated 9 miles from the house in the center of a beautiful grove of trees. It's capable of holding 350 people at a time, and it's open on Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday of each week. A large number of folks attend during summer months, so it's suggested you go early, although there's plenty of standing room. Some folks like to take their lunch and make a day of it, especially on Thursday when there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good, and everyone can hear the slightest sound. It may be of interest to you to know that my daughter was married in our WC, and it was there she met her husband. We hope you will be here in time for our bazaar to be held very soon. The proceeds will go toward the purchase of plush seats for our WC, which the folks agree are long felt needed, as the present seats all have holes in them. My wife is rather delicate, therefore she cannot attend regularly. It's been 6 months since the last time she went. Naturally, it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. I shall close now with the desire to accommodate you in every possible way, and I will be happy to save you a seat down front near the door, whichever you prefer. Sincerely, the schoolmaster. Understanding properly. It's good to know the background. It's good to have understanding. And so it's important for us to understand where we are coming from. And as we open the book of Acts, it's important for us to have an understanding of some of the background. And so I want to begin by just looking through, and perhaps it's a reminder for us, but to think through the background of Acts as we open Acts chapter 1 and continue through the first part of Acts as we begin this series. First of all, Acts is written by Luke. We can compare Acts 1 to Luke chapter 1 to see the similarities as we read in the first book, which begs the question, what was the first book? In the first book, O Theophilus, and he tells us what he dealt with. Well, if we look back at Luke chapter 1, we can see there's the similarities. Specifically verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We see the audience is the same. The terminology is the same. O most excellent Theophilus. It's Luke who wrote both volumes. And what we know about Luke, of course, is Luke was a physician. We see that in Colossians chapter 4. Luke, most likely, we'll see in Acts chapter 16 and following, was a co-traveler with Paul. We see that in what's often called the we passages. He shifts in pronouns from they to we. And so it's most likely that he traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. It's probable that this is actually the second volume of what Luke wrote at first. Interestingly enough, it's probably just a practical issue. In those times, they would have written on perhaps parchment or papyrus, and then they would have rolled them in scrolls. You probably are aware of this. But just because of the practical issues of rolling and carrying and size and things like that, the scrolls clearly had a limit. So it was probably, at most, probably 35 feet, scholars say, that a scroll would have been in length. Now, it appears, different than our text, in the written text of the original language, that the Gospel of Luke probably would have filled up a scroll about 31 or 32 feet. So if he wanted to write on to his second volume, he would have had to have another scroll. So it ends up looking like it's the Gospel of Luke with the intention of telling the whole story. And that fits with what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do. In other words, Luke seems to be indicating that I intended to tell the whole story. I ran out of space in the first book, so you get the second book now. And it seems that it was probably a second scroll. Whether that was papyrus or whether that was parchment, we don't know. Interestingly enough, papyrus would have been reeds. And so if, as they put them together, they would have been this way. What is that? Horizontal. So they would have been horizontal, creating sort of a horizontal ridges, if we could put it that way, which, as you could think about it, would make it easy to write that direction. But what happened is on the other side, they would put them vertically. So it would be one side of horizontal reeds and the other side of vertical in order to make this papyrus. Now, if you were of limited economic status, you would end up, and we would do this, we would end up turning the paper over and just write on the back. But as you can imagine, if you turned the papyrus over and write on the back, you're going to have problems writing on a vertical, bumpy sort of thing. So if you are able, authors would not do that. They would choose to write on another another scroll. So probably what happened is that Luke wrote on two scrolls, Gospel of Luke and then Acts, the continuation, what Jesus began and then what Jesus continued, which tells us something about Luke's purpose. First of all, Acts is history, but it's theological history. It's historical narrative. It's history told with a point. As history, though, we need to acknowledge that it's reliable history. If you look through Acts and you count, you'll end up finding out that there are more than 30 countries mentioned, more than 50 towns or cities mentioned, numerous islands, and nearly 100 sort of people. So there's clearly this historical setting that Luke takes pains to show us. And we see that from the beginning of Luke as the author. In Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. That's Luke chapter 1. The same author writes Acts. And so we see in this author the intentionality and the desire to get it right and to teach us what actually happened and to teach us in a way, he tells us in Acts, that exalts Jesus Christ. So it's not just history, it's theological history. That is to say, it's history told with a specific purpose, and that is to make much of Jesus. And so in Acts, what we find as we read through Acts is there's an emphasis on the sermons. So almost a third of the book of Acts is actually recording sermons. You can think of a few like Peter's sermon straight away in Acts chapter 2. We come to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. We have a numerous sermons and snippets of Paul's sermons, and all of that put together is almost one third, almost 33% of the entire book. Here's the point of that story. The point is that Luke is telling us history, and he's telling us with a specific theological purpose. In other words, there's a foundation underneath, and he gets at that in one way through the speeches, through the sermons. He gets at that a second way, as we see that just in the beginning of his purpose. Acts chapter 1, one of the key verses you probably heard memorized and recited is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Often many theologians will take that and say that's a great way just to break down the outline of the book. Luke gives us, through Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the sort of progression of where he's going. But he also seems to give us at least an idea of the purpose, and that is spreading the message and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. We see that in the start. In the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, I told you all about that in the Gospel of Luke, but now we're going to tell you how that continues. And you're going to get to see it's not that Jesus' work stopped, it's that Jesus' work shifted. And now it's Jesus' work through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's Jesus' work, volume 2. It's the body of Christ now through the church working. It's the spreading of the message and the magnificence of Jesus Christ through his body. And one of the ways we can see that actually too is, as hopefully we unpack a little bit of Acts, is there ends up being parallels between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We see parallels between the life of Jesus and the ministry of Paul. We see parallels between the ministries of Peter and Paul as the in Acts, as they continue Jesus' ministry and Jesus' mandate to them. And so all of this sets the table as we sort of introduce the background of Acts. It's important for us to know that these things are true. But there's one other thing that we need to be aware of as we read Acts, as God's word certainly, but as theological history. I used to be a runner. And as a result of some knee pain, I ended up having to go to, actually it's been years ago, I had to go to the orthopedic surgeon. And after lots and lots of poking and prodding, as doctors do, and numerous x-rays, and at least one MRI, I remember being in that tube so long, lay as still as you can. Don't be afraid of the knocking and noise. Just close your eyes and relax. After all of that, the orthopedic surgeon sat me down and he gave me a clear description of what the problem was. He explained to me that I had a bone deformity. He named it with some long name and he described everything about it, showed me some of the pictures on the x-rays and the MRI of where he found that and what that was. He gave a very clear description. But if he would have stopped there, I would have been very disappointed that he didn't do his job, right? Because his job is not just description, it's also prescription. He needs to prescribe the correct response. And in my case, he prescribed surgery. And, he gave me the prescription. He needed to give me both in order for me to be satisfied, but he also needed to understand that both were important, but different. In a similar fashion, we need to be aware of that when we read the scriptures. As Luke writes history, there is a way in which he is merely describing what happened. Not everything he writes as history is meant to be prescribed as a timeless truth. There are ways he's just describing what happened. But as theological history and as the Word of God, underneath, we need to understand that there are prescriptions. In other words, there are timeless truths that we can draw from it. And so we need to know both. And use both wisely. To read the descriptive passages as they're intended, describing what happens, not necessarily condoning what happens or saying we should follow it, but describing it. And then the prescriptive passages giving the principle or the example of the timeless truth. For example, in Acts, at one point, Luke tells this incredible story of Herod accepting the praise of the people as a god, and God striking him down in that moment. It's a very descriptive passage that actually is undergirded by historical accounts by Josephus, which is fascinating to me, but I won't go there because it's boring to most people. But that is a description. It's a description of what happened to Herod. Now, underneath that description is a timeless truth that we should draw from that, and that is God alone deserves the worship, and humankind should not take that upon themselves as Herod did. That certainly is the timeless truth underneath that. But we need to understand that the description is not necessarily a prescription, if that makes sense. So all of that is sort of a background to say, how is it that we look then at Acts as God's word, as theological history, as a story, a historical narrative to point to Jesus? And so I just want to look at, from chapters 1 through 14, I want to look at three sort of principles, maybe we would say, that are drawn out from these verses. That are principles for reading Acts, and I think that guide us through the rest of the book. And the first one is this. I find it in actually the whole passage we read, but especially in verses 1 through 4. The first is that Jesus Christ and his completed work is central to the story of Acts and to the church. Jesus Christ and his completed work is central to the story of Acts and to the church. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, I'm going to continue through the rest of Acts to tell you all about Jesus doing and teaching and the impact it has on his people and the impact it has on the world around. It's that Jesus Christ is central. He goes on and he says in verse 1, until the day when he is taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive. Implied is the whole idea that Jesus presented himself alive after dying on a cross for our sins and rising from the dead. The gospel is implied in that statement. He presented himself alive to him at himself, excuse me, to them after his suffering. The gospel, Jesus Christ and his completed work, is central to the story of Acts and to the church. Countless times over the years in ministry, I've had the privilege of sitting down with people and just saying, tell me your story. Tell me about your personal testimony. How did you come to know Jesus at first? And every time that it would begin with this phrase, I would cringe with concern. Tell me your personal story. Well, I've pretty much known God my whole entire life. And I can't tell you how many responses I've had to that pointed question of tell me about your response to Jesus Christ, that someone has said, well, I've known God. And to that, I want to lovingly, gently, and boldly say, I'm glad you have known God, but that's not the question. Jesus Christ and his gospel and his completed work is central. It's not about knowing God. It's about knowing God in personal relationship through Jesus Christ. And that, in essence, is where Acts is going. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about God's work through his son and the gospel message continuing, and Jesus is central in that. Began to do. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, we'll get to that in a minute, to the apostles. Now, that word is actually pretty much transliterated, apostolos. What it means is sent ones. Now, the sense is here especially, it's sent ones with the specific mandate and message. In fact, for Luke in Acts, he reserves that term for mainly the 12. At one point, he also calls Paul and Barnabas apostles. But he reserves that special word for those who have been given from Jesus himself the message and the mandate. And that is why he can say later in the end of Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because the apostles are the ones who are carriers of Jesus' word. Now, by extension, we are not technically apostles in the way that Luke uses the term, but we are carriers, messengers of Jesus' word, because we have it now through the apostles' teaching. But again, Jesus Christ is central in carrying that message. Another interesting phrase that Luke uses, it's there at the end of verse 3. Let me begin in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, which is perfectly literal, It makes sense when you think Pentecost is 50 days, and the Pentecost is when Acts chapter 2 happens. So in between those times, Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost, those 40 days, Jesus appeared to them. And speaking about the kingdom of God, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about that phrase for Luke, at least one of the things, is he begins Acts with that phrase, and then he ends Acts with that phrase in Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Paul's in Rome, and he proclaims the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So in essence, what Luke does is he creates these bookends saying this whole story of volume 2, so to speak, is about the kingdom of God and King Jesus reigning over. And it's about the church being able to carry that message and mandate. Jesus Christ is central to the story of Acts and central to the church. That is the story and the message we share. If we have a sermon in church and it's just about God and never turning back to the gospel, then I think we've missed the mark. If we talk in Sunday school just about these issues and they never are gospel-centered, then I think we've missed the mark. That's, I think, what Acts is telling us, the thrust. All of these other things are important so that they might draw us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. First observation. Second observation or principle. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for mission. We see that again in verse 2. The Holy Spirit to the apostles. We can turn to verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for mission. So the disciples have a legitimate question. They come and they say, "When's the time? Is now the time? You've just risen from the dead. You're going to usher in and you're going to lead your people, i.e. Israel, into this promised place where you're King Jesus over all. Is now that time?" And Jesus says to them, "Wrong question. I appreciate your passion, but it's not for you to know the times. Here's what it is for you to do. It's for you to be my witnesses until that time. It's not for you to get hung up on the times and the dates. Certainly Jesus is returning. That's clear. He's coming back. It's clear in verse 11. It's important that we look forward to that day, but we look forward to that day. It seems in Acts 6 through 11, 1, 6 through 11, we look forward to that day by being his witnesses today, while he tarries, and tomorrow while he tarries, and the next day while he tarries. We don't listen to those who are like, I don't know, the name Harold Camping comes to mind. I don't know if you remember him, the gentleman from Florida. I don't even know the year it was, but it sticks out in my mind because he proclaimed that someday in October, I forget what year, maybe like 2008 or something like that, that was the day Jesus would return. And so it was big news that Jesus would return that day, according to Harold Camping. And those who followed Harold Camping gave up their jobs and some. And then Jesus didn't come. And instead of repenting, instead of saying, "You know what, I think I was wrong. And actually, scripture says you're not going to know the exact day or hour," he doubled down. And then he reset a date. And I can't remember what the second date was. And I sometimes wonder, where is Harold Camping now? There's those who have come and gone from when Jesus ascended. And they miss it. They miss Jesus' answer here. It's not that. It's not that that you know the day or the time. It's that you do what I've called you to do, and that is be my witnesses. And then he gives the blueprint. Be my witnesses here, and be my witnesses in Judea, and be my witnesses in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The end of the earth is literally the end of the earth. Sometimes theologians will think through, well, what did that mean at the time? Did it mean Rome? Because that's where Acts ends. Did it mean Spain? Because that was sort of the end of the known world at the time. And what it means really is the end. It means the end of the known world. And so now for us, that's not Spain. It's the end of the known world. And so the scope here is, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's end that thought. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for mission, which leads us to the next thought. And that's this: Christ's ministry through the church is powered by prayer and pursued to the end. Powered by prayer and pursued to the end. Let's skip all the way ahead. Luke gives the list. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And then he lists those who were there. And then verse 14, we see all these with one accord. The idea is with complete unity. We're devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's interesting that Luke brings those up. Luke often talks about those who were in that culture and at that time, sort of outsiders and disenfranchised women. But he also brings in Jesus' brothers who, if you recall, in Jesus' lifetime, thought at points he was just, he's just crazy. Somehow the resurrection changed them. And so now they're there. But what are they doing? They're praying. I don't know about you, but I've thought about this in terms of Jesus' call. This magnificent thing happens. If you put yourself there, this magnificent thing happens. And if they're listening to Jesus, they're hearing, "And you shall be my witnesses." And that's great. And all of a sudden, then he rises in this cloud, and these two men who are angels, it seems, tell them. And it seems that some of them, maybe Peter especially, as the impulsive as he is, would want to say, "Let's go do it right now. Let's be his witnesses. Look at all these people we get to share." And yet they obeyed, and they went back, and they waited, and they prayed. I think that that's just a call for us. We are to obey, and we have clear call for God's church. And it is a privilege to be his witness. But we never can do that without the power of his Spirit through prayer. And so we always do that with prayer. The church is, Christ's ministry through the church is powered by prayer. Will we pray for Gun Barrel? Will we pray for our neighbors? Are we praying? And it's pursued to the ends. If you think about this passage, there's two ends here. The first is clearly delineated in chapter 1, verse 8, to the ends of the earth. So as a church, we think through, what does that look like? How do we pray for missionaries? How do we be involved or support them or encourage them? But there's another end. The end is until Jesus returns. We are called to be his witnesses until Jesus returns. A few weeks ago, my sister texted me and she said, "I just heard this new song." I'd never heard it. It was called "Don't Stop Praying" by Matthew West. And then because she mentioned it, I kept hearing it on K-Love, and it's just a fitting reminder. In the midst of whatever it is that may seem like we should stop, in the midst of whatever obstacles that seem like are too big for the church and for God's people, in the midst of all of those things, don't stop praying. Let me close this way. Let me review these and then close this way. As we read Acts, Luke introduces in chapter 1. Three principles. Number one, Jesus and his completed work is central to the story of Acts and to the church. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for mission. And thirdly, Christ's ministry through the church is powered by prayer and pursued to the end. God has called his church and empowered his church, and where God calls and empowers, we ought go. There's a story, a parable really. I close with it. It's called the life-saving station. Perhaps you've heard it. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to be associated with the station and give their time, money, and effort to support the work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as a first refuge for those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were not interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower house outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal club social life. A small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. The small group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As years went by, however, the new life-saving station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the passengers drown. The call of the church is the mandate of Jesus Christ to grow certainly in his message, but to, as we grow, share that message and his magnificence through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the story of Acts that I don't think finished in Acts chapter 28 and doesn't until Jesus returns and we get to be a part of. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you that we can open your word and read it and hopefully teach it truthfully, unapologetically. And thank you that your word, you say, never returns empty and always achieves its purposes. So as we share it with one another, may it do so in our hearts. But may the sharing not stop as we step outside of these doors into our own spheres of influence. Appropriately, but boldly and lovingly, may we share your word with those around us as your witnesses, as you called your church to be. So thank you for the witness that is Harvest Baptist Church, for the rich and beautiful heritage, and for the vision that you will give for the days ahead. May we be a people who pray and submit to that and follow you, knowing that you are the God who leads, provides, and empowers through your Holy Spirit. It is in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. It's intimidating